Every 4 years on January 20th, America swears in a new president to the United States. And part of the tradition surrounding this ceremony is the inaugural address, the first speech the new president delivers to the nation and to the world. Some aspects of these inaugural addresses have become somewhat famous, such as Abraham Lincoln's words at his second inauguration. In the midst of the Civil War, he said, "With malice toward none, with charity for all, with firmness in the right as God gives us to see the right, let us strive to finish the work we are in, to bind up our nation's wounds, to care for him who shall have borne the battle and for his widow and his orphan, to do all which may achieve and cherish a just and lasting peace among ourselves and with all nations." Franklin Roosevelt declared in his first inaugural address, "The only thing we have to fear is fear itself." And John Kennedy challenged his listeners, "Ask not what your country can do for you, ask what you can do for your country." Hard to say that without that Boston twang, and try not to. The inaugural address is intended to inspire the audience, but also to set out the agenda for the upcoming administration. Now, in our series of messages entitled Restoring the Reality to the Gospel, I want to turn our attention to what you might call Jesus' inaugural address. The first words he proclaimed in his ministry here on earth. And we're going to see that in the very opening words of what he has to say, we see the heart of his message, his challenge, that sets the stage for the rest of his ministry while he was here. And these words also establish the message we have been commissioned to proclaim in Christ's place to our own generation. So I invite you this morning to turn to the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. I believe this is the first recorded message of our Lord. The previous verse says that when John the Baptist was put into prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God, the gospel of God. "The time has come," he said. "The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." I want to begin this morning with the importance of repentance. As in any good sermon, Jesus informs his audience and then he challenges them to action. He begins with the information, "The kingdom of God is near." In fact, you could even read that, "The kingdom of God is here. The king is here." And then he challenges them to act on that information. Repent and believe the good news. This is what we are called to do. And it's that challenge that is our focus today. The first word of Jesus' message is repent. And that his first sermon is marked by a call to repentance is not a coincidence. From the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, throughout his 3 years on earth, he consistently called people to repentance. It was the heart of his message. When confronted by the religious leaders of the day, because Jesus liked to associate with, shall we say, less than savory individuals, or at least their reputations were such, Jesus said in Luke 5:32, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. That's why he came. That's his purpose. That's his mission statement, to call sinners to repentance, both privately and publicly. Jesus focused on this theme. Now, his church, from the succeeding centuries right up to the present day, tends to move in one of two extremes when it comes to repentance. Many congregations, like the Jewish leaders of the day, shy away from sinners like they have some kind of a communicable disease. Don't want anything to do with them. Other churches readily deal with sinners, but they think that in order to retain them, they don't demand repentance. If you can imagine two churches with signs out front, and the first one says, "If you're a sinner, stay away." And the second one says, "Come as you are and stay that way." Neither one of them are proclaiming the gospel according to Jesus. Jesus never said, "Come as you are and stay that way." But he did say, "Come." He did say, "Come as you are. Come as you are and be changed. Come as you are and have a radical transformation of your life." That's the call of Christ. It's not to stay the same. It requires change. Remember the woman that was caught in adultery? And the reaction of the Jewish leaders is, "Stone her to death. She deserves to die." Jesus says, "Okay, whoever has no sin, go ahead. Cast the first stone." Then he got down in the dirt and started scribbling something. People have always wondered, what was it that Jesus wrote in the dirt? You know, something, it was the Ten Commandments, maybe. I heard one preacher say one time, he thinks it was the name of all of their girlfriends. And that's why, one by one, they left. Whatever it was, they all got out of there. And there's no accusers. And Jesus goes to the woman, and he says, "Where are your accusers?" Jesus, "I don't know. Not here." And Jesus said, "I don't condemn you either." But that's not all he said, was it? He said, "Go and sin no more." Yes, he's ready to forgive. But he also challenges us to change our ways. That's what repentance is all about. Now, it may come as a surprise to you that some in those churches that downplay the theme of repentance are not our liberal denominations, not those that are moving away from God's word, but actually some very conservative, even evangelical voices. You see, there is a segment within Christianity that has begun to preach a message that conversion to Christ involves no spiritual commitment whatsoever. Those who hold to this view teach that Scripture promises salvation to anyone who simply believes the facts about Jesus and claims eternal life. There's no need to turn from sin, no resulting change of lifestyle, no commitment, not even a willingness to yield to Christ's lordship. See, those things they claim amount to human works. And we're saved by grace, not by works. A glaring example of this is found in the Ryrie Study Bible, a very popular resource. When I went to a Christian high school more years ago than I care to remember, that was almost a textbook in our classes. And yet, in a synopsis of doctrine, he lists repentance as a false addition to faith when made a condition to salvation. Really? Didn't Jesus say, "Repent and believe the good news"? Didn't Jesus say, "I have come to call sinners to repentance"? How can that be considered a work that takes away from God's grace? He says, repent and believe. He doesn't just say believe. And even when you look at that concept of believe, as we're going to see in our next message, it isn't just a matter of saying, oh yeah, I acknowledge that fact. There's a whole lot more involved in that. Now, how important is the repentance in the message that Jesus preached? Turn over to the Gospel of Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13, Jesus deals with a couple of current events that were happening at that time. Luke chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. Now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. It's kind of a picturesque way of saying that some Galileans came to the temple to worship, and as what often happened when Galileans got together, things got out of hand, and Pilate sent out his soldiers to put down this disturbance rather forcefully. So not only was the blood shed from the sacrificial animals, but from some of the sacrificers as well. Jesus answered, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this way? I know an awful lot of people that would say, yeah, they deserved it. But Jesus says, I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will perish. Or those 18 who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them. You think they were more guilty than all others living in Jerusalem? Now, here is an act that was not an intentional thing. It was an accident. It took the lives of 18 people. Oh, I wonder what sin they committed to deserve that. Jesus says, I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will perish. Instead of assigning blame, Jesus is saying, let's get to the remedy. Unless you repent, you will perish. At no point does Jesus ever minimize the importance of repentance. And if we truly want to restore the reality of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we need to understand the importance of repentance. It is central to the message Jesus proclaimed and the message we must proclaim as well. Next, we move on to the imperative of repentance. We have been commanded to do something. Now, understand that when Jesus emerged on the scene preaching repentance, he wasn't advocating something new. This is something that had deep roots in the Old Testament. The scripture that was read for us earlier in Ezekiel 18 demonstrates this emphasis, and it also gives us a good picture of what repentance is. Verse 30 says, therefore, O house of Israel, I will judge you, each one according to his ways, declares the Lord. So here's the premise. Judgment is coming. Repent. Turn away from all your offenses, then sin will not be your downfall. He uses the word repent, and then he tells you what it means. Turn away from your sins. That's the idea of repentance. You're going a certain direction. When you repent, you turn. In fact, it's like a U-turn. You go the opposite direction. You were heading south, now you turn and you head north. It is a complete turn and change of direction. The Hebrew word used here is the word shub, and it combines the two requirements of repentance, turning from evil and turning to God. See, there's two parts to this. Not only are we turning away from evil, people do that all the time. Usually around New Year's, right? I resolve to quit such and such a habit, or I'm not going to do there. I'm going to do better at this, right? It's not just turning from sin. Repentance also means you turn to God. John Stott defines repentance as a definite turn from every thought, word, deed, and habit which is known to be wrong. This is a deliberate turning. That's what repentance is all about. And it begins in the mind. We recognize that our lifestyle is wrong. It is sinful in God's eyes. It is unacceptable. Now, that acknowledgement alone is not repentance. That's only where it begins. Oftentimes, it also includes the emotions. We feel badly for something we have done. We recognize that it's wrong. We feel badly. But even that is not repentance. We haven't gotten there yet. Paul describes this in 2 Corinthians 7, verses 9 and 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. He writes, "Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so you were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow leads to repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death." See, a man repents when he turns to God, sees his conduct as God sees it, submits to God's judgment, and asks God to forgive him. Sorrow for wrongdoing, which leaves God out of the picture, is merely remorse. It's a melancholy compound of self-pity and self-disgust. Whereas this godly sorrow can be healing and uplifting, remorse only depresses and embitters. And you see an example of this in the lives of two of Jesus' disciples, Simon Peter and Judas Iscariot. In the final hours of Jesus' life on earth, both of these men were guilty of sins that I think kind of balance each other out. Judas betrayed Jesus into the hands of his enemies. Peter denied knowing him three times in public. I'm not sure one sin is really worse than the other. They're both betrayals. And look at their reactions. On the surface, they seem rather similar. We're told that Judas was seized with remorse. He felt horrible about what he did. He went to the chief priests and said, "I have betrayed innocent blood." To which they so compassionately said, "Yeah, so what?" He threw the money at their feet. But then it says he went out and hanged himself. Oh, he was sorry for what he did. He acknowledged that what he did was wrong. But he did not repent. Because he did not turn to God. Intellectually, he acknowledged his sin. Emotionally, he felt bad for his sin. But he did not make the choice to turn to God. And instead, he took matters into his own hands and ended his life. Peter, on the other hand, after he had made his third denial, and he heard the rooster crow in the distance, and then he remembered Jesus' words, "Peter, before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times." And the realization sunk in on him. Scripture tells us he went out and he wept bitterly. He remembered what Jesus said. He understood mentally what he had done. He felt it in his heart. He was weeping bitter. Can you imagine big, tough, rugged Peter, the fisherman, who's ready to go and die for Jesus, crying like a baby? heartbroken. The difference is he turned to God and he found forgiveness, something Judas never did. Peter had godly sorrow that led to repentance that leads to salvation. Judas had worldly sorrow that literally led to death. Big difference. They might look the same. Intellectually, they're similar. Emotionally, they're similar. Where's the difference? It's in the will. It's in the choices that are made. It's not about what we know and it's not about what we feel. It's about what we do. And what Peter did was find forgiveness. What Judas did was kill himself. And that's where the difference lies. Jesus calls us to repent. It's not just feeling sorry. It's not just changing our mind about something. It's turning around. It's a complete alteration of the basic direction and even the motivation of our lives. In itself, remorse has no healing power. Only repentance saves. So we could say that repentance is an inward change of mind and attitude towards sin that leads to a change of behavior. And that involves the intellect, the emotions, and the will. The whole person is involved. Jesus clearly taught that repentance was necessary for salvation. For anyone to be saved, they must come to God in repentance, turning from their sin, turning to God. Now, that decision is a once-for-all choice that shapes our subsequent life from that point forward. But we also find that we need to repent throughout our Christian walk because we're still tempted to sin and we still occasionally give in to sin. And we find times where we say, you know what, I'm going off the wrong way. I need to turn and get back on the right path. That's what repentance is all about. And repentance is something we must do. Jesus does not allow for a faith that gives lip service to the truth, but has not turned from sin. We can't continue to enjoy the fruits of the sin we want to have forgiven. Now, unfortunately, those who preach a salvation that only requires believing the facts about Jesus under the banner of faith, who diminish the act of repentance as somehow a corrupting element of the pure gospel, they fail to see that the Bible does not acknowledge a faith that is not accompanied by repentance. That's not true faith. As James would write, you believe in God, good for you. Even the demons do that. So any salvation that does not alter a lifestyle of sin and does not transform the heart of a sinner, it's not genuine salvation. But how many preachers, how many churches are proclaiming such a message? How many men, women, and young people are hearing this message and putting their trust in it? How many of them will say on that day, Lord, Lord, and he's going to say, I never knew you. Notice how he ends that verse. Away from me, you evil thinkers. Nope. Away from me, you evil feeling people. No. Away from me, you evil doers. Again, it gets to that choice, the act of the will. That becomes the bottom line. How important it is that we restore the reality of the gospel, preaching as Jesus did that repentance is required for salvation. Now this brings us to the initiative of repentance. Where does repentance begin? See, I can hear critics already saying, but what about Ephesians 2, 8, and 9? We're saved by grace through faith, not of works. This repentance sounds like work to me. This is something man does. He's saving himself. Is that what the Bible teaches? Not at all. In fact, the Bible teaches that repentance is a gift of God that He grants to sinners who are willing to receive it and put it into practice. Acts 5:31 says, God exalted Him, meaning Jesus, to His own right hand as Prince and Savior, that He might give repentance and forgiveness of sins. Who gives the repentance? God does. Acts 11:18, when they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, so then, God has granted even to the Gentiles repentance unto life. Who's the giver? Who's taking the initiative here? God is. Paul writes in 2 Timothy 2:25, those who oppose him he must gently instruct, in hope that God will grant him repentance, leading him to a knowledge of the truth. So the initiative of repentance actually begins with God. Far from being a work of man by which he earns salvation, repentance is a work of the Holy Spirit in the human heart. And when you consider that apart from God, man is a slave to sin, I'm not sure repentance is something we're capable of doing all on our own. So as man is commanded to repent, we can also say repentance is a gift of God. Through Christ, God has given the sinner the opportunity to repent that he wouldn't otherwise have. And it's clear there is no difficulty in Scripture in describing repentance as both God's gift and man's responsibility. Well, if it's God's gift, then everybody gets saved, right? I mean, he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So, obviously, everybody gets saved, right? No, the Bible doesn't teach that. We still have a responsibility to accept the gift of God, the grace of God, and we must exercise our will to repent, to turn away from sin, and turn to God. Now it's very clear, repentance was a high priority for our Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot go through the Gospels without being struck by the number of times he calls people to repent, to turn from a lifestyle of self-rule and sin, and turn to God, to submit to his lordship. So no evangelism that omits the message of repentance can really be called the gospel, because repentance is an essential requirement in that process of faith. As ambassadors of Jesus Christ, we must deliver an accurate message to the world. We will be held accountable for the way in which we accomplished our mission. You know, that's the only reason we're still here. Yeah, God could have taken us home as soon as we received Christ as Savior and Lord. Would have saved us a whole lot of problems, wouldn't it? But he hasn't. He's left us here, and the reason he's left us here is to bring others to Christ. We better be sharing with them the whole gospel. Yes, we trust in Jesus, but we must also turn from our sinful lifestyle. Dietrich Bonhoeffer put it this way, the only way to safeguard the gospel of forgiveness is to preach repentance. If the church refuses to face the stern reality of sin, it will gain no credence when it talks of forgiveness. Why in the world would we preach grace if people don't need to be forgiven? What's the point? Why did Jesus die if sin isn't an issue? We must preach sin. We must preach repentance. We must preach Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. So in order to restore the reality of the gospel, we must face sin for what it is. We must face the fact that we are all sinners, hopelessly lost without Jesus Christ. The only remedy for our sinful state is to turn. Turn from sin, turn to God, receive Jesus, receive the gift of the Holy Spirit in our lives, and begin a whole new way of life. It's not a popular message. We may witness, as Jesus and the apostles did, a mass exodus of people when we confront them with the demands of discipleship. But remember, we're never going to be judged on the count of our Sunday morning worship services. Rather, on the content of the message we proclaim and the message we live.